And today's passage, there's great verses in between these passages, but after Genesis 1:1 last week, today Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I can imagine nothing more ennobling or encouraging than knowing the truth that is spoke in this passage, that we were, every one of us, created by the infinitely wise God of the universe in his image and for his purposes. People who deny this truth deny not only their own being, but also their value. People who believe in evolution believe we are accidents, that we have no inherent value more than a worm. To understand how important this topic is, consider that murder is an easy thing for the true atheist. There's nothing in the atheist creed that says murder is wrong or murder is bad. Those who deny that we are created in God's image see people just like they would see a cow or a pig or something we would eat. And some of the atheists I've shared before, they've even come out for cannibalism in their arguments. Well, today I want to talk about us as God's blessed image bearers. And the first point is that we are made in God's image. Verse 26a, Genesis 1, 26a says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And 27 said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You could ask the question, how are we made in God's image? Well, according to Scripture and the account of our remaking after the redemption, which is in the New Testament, we are created in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now, if we're renewed in that knowledge, renewed means we were in that, we had that knowledge at some point in the past. And that was part of the image of God, and that we're knowledgeable people, that we know can know God. We already see that human beings are more knowledgeable than animals. You know, we have the internet, we read books, we can make speeches and use language, whereas animals sometimes have their own languages. But I've never seen an animal write a book, have you, or use the internet, or invent anything like a car. Righteousness and true holiness are the other parts of our being created in God's image. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. These are the other aspects that were clearly taught in the Scripture. This is how we were created in God's image. We're not physically built after him because God is a spirit. But spiritually, morally, we are created with knowledge of right and wrong, of what is good and bad. And we were created in order to have a relationship with God. We were created to be devoted to God. These three characteristics fit with the Old Testament offices of a prophet. Knowledge. The prophets, you know, a lot of times we think of prophets as connected to prophecy and foretelling things in the future. And prophets like Isaiah foretold Christ's death on the cross in their preaching and prophecy. And yet Moses was also a prophet. And he mentions a prophet like me would come, meaning Jesus. And Moses didn't have a whole lot of prophecy. Most of his prophecy was just the law of God and rules and history of the people. And so there was knowledge in that prophecy. And the priest connects to righteousness. The priest was to bring them back to righteousness. And how does he do it? Well, he did it by praying for the people. He did it by serving God as the one person who gave his whole life to serving God. And then he would offer up sacrifices. And then the kings, good kings, kept Israel faithful to God, holy. They kept them holy by keeping them from idols. You know, when you divided the good kings in Israel from the bad kings, how one of the ways you see every time that God divided them was the bad kings always led the people to worship idols, whereas the good kings always led the people to be faithful to Jehovah God. And so all these three offices, they were anointed offices, meaning they would anoint the people with oil, but even the oil was symbolic. The oil was symbolic of an anointing with the Holy Spirit. And these offices were oftentimes anointed with the Holy Spirit. David says, after he sins with Bathsheba, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And one of the reasons he says that is because Saul before him had the Holy Spirit. Saul, even though he was a king, was among the prophets prophesying because the Holy Spirit came upon him. But God took the Holy Spirit away from Saul because of his sin. And I believe Saul was lost even though he had the Holy Spirit. Who else had the Holy Spirit who's lost? Well, Judas probably had the Holy Spirit in order to perform miracles. So it's possible, as it says in Hebrews, to taste of the Spirit, have that Spirit in order for an anointing, for an office, but not be true. And so even a preacher can have the Holy Spirit in some ways, empowering him to preach and not be a true believer. The title Christ meant anointed one in reference to the special anointing with the Holy Spirit and his, Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah also meant anointed one. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. These two words both meant anointed one. And they pointed to that these offices were all of God's anointing. And so when we grow in knowledge, when we grow in righteousness, or we trust in the righteousness of Christ who offered himself up as an offering, and in holiness, or we call ourselves Christians, we're not only saying we're followers of Christ, but the word Christian means little anointed ones. Ones who are anointed with the Holy Spirit. And Christ, he embodied all of these offices. Christ was the prophet who would restore us to the knowledge of God. You know, there are many passages they could read proving this, but one of the best ones, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You know, because all people are created in the image of God, all of us, even many unbelievers, have knowledge that far surpass animals. Some unbelievers are very brilliant people in whatever knowledge they have, and yet because of their sin, they lack knowledge of God. And so Christ, in restoring us to the image of God, gives us that knowledge of God, shows us in the scripture where that knowledge is. And that's part of his office as a prophet. As a priest, Christ would offer up service, meaning he'd pray for us, and he would offer the perfect sacrifice to God. As it says in Hebrews, and I could point out several verses with this, but just two of them. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And so Christ, as a prophet, is helping us with where we lost the image of God as far as knowledge by teaching us about God. And as a priest, where we lost our righteousness that was part of our image of God, he helps us by dying for us on the cross and then praying for us as he lives forever to make intercession for us. It also says in Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected us. If we are trusting in Christ, we are perfect already in the sight of God because we have a high priest who died for us, who washed away our sins on the cross. And so if I stand before God and he asks me tonight, why should I let you into my heaven if I die? And it's because your son died for me. His blood covered my sins. And yet it also says, forever those who are being sanctified. Well, what is sanctification? Well, part of it is that we're being made more and more like Christ. As a prophet, we're gaining more knowledge of God. As his work as a priest is making us more righteous as he prays for us and sends us the Spirit to make us keep the law more. And as king, he leads us in true devotion to God. Revelation 17:14 says, and these, meaning a plural number, these will make war with the Lamb, meaning the enemies of God. The Lamb is Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Holiness means to be separated out. And if a man is holy in regard to his wife, or a wife is holy in regard to their husband, that means they're faithful to that relationship. And even in their heads and their hearts, they don't even think of being with anybody else. And being holy to God means you have no other gods before him. God is first in your heart. He is your all in all. Tonight I'm preaching on Psalm 73. It's the second of the Psalms in the Psalter that's written by Asaph. And there's a whole bunch of Psalms in a row written by Asaph. And Asaph is one of my favorite psalmists, along with David. There's a couple of favorites. But he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He said that because he, at the beginning of the psalm, he was jealous of all the wicked. They seemed to be getting ahead. Everything they did seemed to be prospering. And what did Asaph have for all his troubles? And he was jealous of them for a while. And then he realized, I have God, and they don't have God. And that was the main thing, to have that relationship with God, to have God as your possession. Doesn't matter if you have anything else. The idea of the sanctity of human life. Oh, actually, you know, one more thing before I get there. No animal, number four. No animal is created in God's image. From Genesis 1:26 through 28, we get the idea of the sanctity of human life, which is also spoke about again in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. In 1:26 through 28, it doesn't say it so much. It just says we're created in God's image, but it's after all the animals were created and after the stars were created and after everything else was created. Who and what is created in God's image? Only we are. And therefore, we are the masterpiece of God's creation. This is one of those sermons. You know, I'm faithful to you if I preach about hell. And this is one of those sermons that is, you know, it should be rejoiced in. We are created in God's image. And I can say that not just to you, but I can even say it to a non-believer. You are created in God's image. You have value. You have a purpose. And that non-believer should take that to heart. They were created for a purpose. No animal, though, is created in God's image. In Genesis 9, it says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man." And so here we see, there's the death penalty started. And what is it for? Well, one thing was the reason for the death penalty, and that was murder. And even if an animal killed a man, that animal was to be killed. If a man killed another man, that man who killed the other man was to be put to death. And why is that? Because those people were created in God's image. This is what we call the sanctity of human life. It's what is taught here in Genesis 1:26 through 28 and Genesis 9. And it militates against things like abortion and euthanasia and the quality of life ethic. What's the quality of life ethic? Do you know? What's the difference between the sanctity of life and the quality of life? Well, the sanctity of life says that every human being is valuable. Even that little baby in the womb, even when he's first conceived, has value because he's created in God's image. And that old person, even the person who is maybe on their last breath in a nursing home, and maybe they can hardly communicate, if they can communicate at all, but their life is valuable. And why is that? Because they were created in God's image. And when we believe in the sanctity of human life, and we've had times, you know, where societies have believed very strongly in the sanctity of human lives, what you see is hospitals doing greater effort to save people, and people coming up with greater cures because they're trying to cure every disease, because they're working hard for that sanctity of life. And yet when you go to a quality of life ethic, you have a different value. You have people saying, that baby, now I've even heard it, even if the baby is born alive, that was, it was going to be aborted. The argument is, after that baby is born, that's no longer in the mom anymore. After that baby is born, that baby will not have a quality of life because that baby's not wanted. We should kill that baby. That's what they say. That's the quality of life ethic. And when a person is old, you know, one man says, everybody should die after 75 because your life is worthless at that point. There's the quality of life ethic. It's a whole different thing. One is sanctity of life. Everybody is created in God's image. Their lives are always valuable. One is the quality of life. And it's a sad thing when politicians can say, this person doesn't have a quality of life. They need to die. It could be that you just are on the wrong political party. So this militates against abortion, euthanasia, quality of life ethic. Of course, the sanctity of life definitely goes against cannibalism. And you'd say, Pastor, nobody's talking about cannibalism, but there are. The Church of Euthanasia has as their four pillars, abortion, suicide, cannibalism. What's the fourth one? I can't remember. It is another one. I can't think of it right now. I wasn't planning on mentioning it. But cannibalism is one of their four pillars. And what do they believe? Well, they don't say that they're going out killing people to eat them. But if somebody dies in a car crash, that meat is just as good as the cow's. That's what they're saying. Get it while it's fresh. Save the cows because they value the animals. The murderous ways of an ungodly world in general are all divorced from the sanctity of human life. That's why it says in Proverbs twice, in Proverbs 4:12, and actually that I put it in your notes wrong. It should be 16:25. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And when we get away from the sanctity of life ethic, and we move to the quality of life ethic, when somebody says you don't have a quality of life, they will kill you. Second, in this passage, back in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we see that God, when he created man in his image, gave man dominion over the creation. It says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. And then in verse 28, it says, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1, 28. When I was studying at Reformed Theological Seminary, one of the things I did is I wrote a paper on Rosemary Radford Ruther's book, Sexism and God Talk. And this woman is not a godly woman. She's a feminist theologian. And she would take things like God and explain them in feminist terms, and man and sin and the Bible. And for her, the great sin is that man is over nature, that he has dominion over nature. Even God doesn't have dominion over nature in her theology. Nature is the thing that rules. Adultery is not a sin. Murder is not a sin. But dominion, which is spoke of in Genesis 1:26 and 28, is the sin. And our ungodly culture has grabbed onto this. The movie, the popular movie Avatar, one of the most popular movies that has been shown, pictures these beautiful, blue, tall, thin people that live out in the trees, and they live in harmony with nature, and the bugs never bite them, and they never have to go to the bathroom. They don't have toilets or anything. They just live in harmony. And the whole idea of the movie is to persuade you, we need to be more like these people. And then they show this stocky person, and I happen to be not just stocky, but fat, stocky, muscular person. He's like the enemy, and he wants to cut the tree down. And they actually say that person has the sky god. And who is the sky god? Well, that's Christianity, because we worship a god in heaven. They worship the tree. And the whole idea is that environmentalism is pitched against Christianity, and Christianity is the bad guy. And when you see these things and you understand them, they're really saying, you know, we really, really, as human beings, we don't need our cars. We don't need our jet planes. You know, they're good for a few politicians that need the jet planes to get around. They need to have their private jets. But ordinary people, they should live out in the woods. And they don't even need toilet paper. They can live like the animals. And there's people who believe that. Yet God's word tells us a different thing. How is blessing pictured in God's word? In Isaiah 43:19, one of many verses that is like this, that talks about blessing. It says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And, you know, the environmentalists say, well, there's no need for any road in the wilderness. That's corrupting it. It's ruining it. Oh, we need to worship the wilderness. And yet God's blessing is pictured with a road. And God's curse is, and his judgment is shown when nature is out of control. Again, in Isaiah 34:8-13, it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become a burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. Then the thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. Here he's talking about one of these nations that had rebelled against Israel, how they would be judged. And we see out in the Middle East, what is it? It's a desert. It's hot. It's dry. People can hardly live there at all. And that's what he's saying is judgment. It's good for certain animals, but it's not for people. Paradise is a garden that is cultivated. The very next chapter of Genesis, after Genesis 1, Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." And if you read Rose Mary Radford Ruther and her feminist theology, you know, she compares women who were abused, and Christianity abuses women. That's what she says. And then she says Christianity abuses nature in the same way. And sometimes people have, in the name of Christ, men have abused women, and they're not true Christians, I believe. But it has happened. But she says that's the nature of Christianity, to abuse women, to abuse nature, and we need to fight against it, but that's not the way it is. She's against even making a sidewalk, because it's hurting the grass. And yet, Scripture says, "Blessed is the tree that is planted. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Psalm 1:3. You know, these people are even against farming. You can't plant trees. We just need to go and gather whatever grows on its own. That's leaving nature like it should be. Heaven, though, has streets and walls and gates. Revelation 21:10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates, and the angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And then verses 14 and 15. "Now the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked to me. Had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls." And you know, we remember the streets of gold in that city. Now, I'm not even one who believes that there are literal gates and literal streets of gold. And yet, that's how paradise is described. And it's going to be better than that. And I believe there could be literal streets of gold there, and gates of pearl and all these things. But what is it? It's a city. It's a built-up place, and that's the best place. It's not a jungle. The Garden of Eden is a garden with the man there to tend it. It's not a jungle. And so we see, when we look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28, man is given dominion over nature. He's to build farms and buildings and houses and streets and roads and cars. None of these things are sinful. God gives us boundaries and borders to live by. Of course, we're not to pour sludge into a river, but that just makes common sense. But we can build a bridge over the river. That's not a sin. Number three, blessed and commanded to be. We're blessed and commanded to be fruitful and multiply. "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Notice this is a blessing, to be fruitful and multiply. Notice it also is a command. These two things aren't mutually exclusive. God commands us always what is a blessing to us. He wants what is best for us. And so because it's a command doesn't mean it's not a blessing. And because it's a blessing doesn't mean it's not a command. I've seen many debates over this, you know, in writing. "Oh, it's a blessing." "No, it's a command." "No, it's a blessing." "No, it's both." Why can't it be both? Our world is not overpopulated with human beings. This is not in your notes, but the world currently produces enough food to feed 10 billion people, and yet there's only 7 billion of us. We have plenty of food on this world.
I'm evidence of that myself, and some of you may be a little bit that way. We have plenty of food in this world. Why are people starving in some places? Why are they still hungry? Well, it's not because there's not enough food. It's because we're not distributing the food like we should. Every man, woman, and child on earth could each have 5 acres of land. If we divided all the decent land up in the world, there could be 5 acres for every man, woman, and child. Even if you didn't live in families, each person could have 5 acres. If we wanted to squeeze close, everyone in the world could stand shoulder to shoulder on Unguja, the main island of Zanzibar, which is 640 square miles. Just to give you an idea about Zanzibar, Northport is 103 square miles. So basically, 1/6 of the world's population could stand shoulder to shoulder in Northport. All the world, all the population in the world could have a house and a yard and still fit in Texas. These are just some fun facts about overpopulation. At the first Earth Day celebration in 1969, Nigel Calder warned, "The threat of an ice age must now stand along nuclear war as a likely source of wholesale death and misery in mankind." C.C. Wallen of the World Meteorological Organization says the cooling since 1940 has been large enough and consistent enough that it will soon be not be reversed. I mean, it's going to get colder and colder and colder until we can't reverse it. In 1968, Professor Paul Ehrlich predicted there would be a major food shortage in the U.S. And in the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people are going to starve to death in the U.S. Hundreds of millions. We have 300 million in our country. Hundreds of millions, hundreds, meaning at least 100 or 200 million, would die of starvation. Didn't happen, did it? All these kind of doomsday things are still being predicted today. Why? Because we're overpopulated. Because we're being fruitful and multiplying. And yet we're not. We're not even reproducing our population. We're called to be fruitful and multiply. And I know for us, being older like we are, that's harder to do. But we do have some young people here. And we're all called to be fruitful and multiply. Farms are not evil. Buildings are not evil. Houses are not evil. We're to fill the earth and subdue it. Human beings are not inherently evil. We're not pollution. We are to have dominion over the earth. Doesn't mean we intentionally try to pollute it. But when we build a house, when we build a sidewalk, even if we build a big building or we build trains or planes, we're not destroying the earth. We're fulfilling what we're called to do, to fill the earth and subdue it. We are in the image of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that teaches us these things. Some of these things run counter to our culture that has moved not just to environmentalism, not just to keeping the environment clean, but even to a worship of the environment to the point where people think that abortion is a good thing and murder is an okay thing because we're cleaning up the planet from overpopulation. And Father, we pray against that. We pray that we as Christians might understand the facts about our world and that we would not be caught up in these kind of things, these lies of the devil that would keep us from keeping the commands of God. And Father, I pray for the young people here. I know my own children are going to be here soon, at least my daughter. And Father, I pray for Philip and the other young ones that are here and others that we hope to come, that we might be a younger church again and that we might be a church that would grow. As it says to be fruitful and multiply physically, we're also to be fruitful and multiply spiritually. And we can all share the gospel. And we pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us to do it better than we have. We pray, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.